Morning again.
Morning. Today, even though we haven't said anything about it yet, today is Father's Day for those of you who are fathers. Those of you who have fathers, congratulations and tell them you love them. Father's Day really is a different thing than Mother's Day. You know, Mother's Day is so important. Father's Day, not so much. The passage that we're looking at today is actually I usually don't like syncing up, you know, Halloween with some kind of well, I guess there's no Halloween message, but you know, Thanksgiving or you know any of these holidays. Today happened to kind of fall this way where in John chapter 1, sorry, 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John is writing about love, and it's in a lot of ways it's a very generic, very some ways benign section on love, but it's actually very important. He's describing and what he's talking about is he's talking about the love of the Father. Love is one of these funny words. I don't know if you've noticed this, but love is a funny word. You know, I can, for instance, for me, I can say that I love my wife, and that means something very specific. I can also say I love my car. I can say I love my job, and obviously not all those in the same way. I can say I love hamburgers, which I do, obviously. I can say that I love exercise, which I obviously do not. So there's a whole bunch of different ways that I can use that word. And the interesting thing is that in our culture, we use that word for almost everything and anything. The problem is that when it begins to mean everything, it really means nothing at all. And I think that's what's happened in our culture is we use it for everything, and so we really don't understand what it is. And as Christians, if we don't understand what love is, the depth of it, what's really a part of it, then we really don't have a lot of strength or motivation for the Christian life. You know, the Christian life, being a Christian, properly understood, I think, is being motivated by the love of God, being motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that love, when we understand God's love and that motivates us, it drives us, it motivates us to love God and to love other people. Now, Christianity isn't about morality. It isn't about fear. It isn't about death. It isn't about wanting rewards. It's ultimately about the love of God seen through Jesus Christ. And the better you know that love, the more that changes you as a person, the more it makes you strong, humble, kind, and loving to anyone that you meet. That's actually what we mean when we say that we want to be gospel-centered or gospel-driven. It means that we are shaped and we are motivated by the message of the gospel, the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. And again, the problem is that if you have a watered-down understanding of love, you end up with a watered-down faith. If you really don't understand what God's love means, then you don't have any strength to do the things that God wants you to do. And it's very hard to love other people. So as we look into John, 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John talks about this connection between God's love and our love. And his emphasis is really on how, you know, God's love motivates and drives our love. What we're going to do today is we're really going to look at this concept of what God's love is, because at one point he says it very clearly. He says not just that God is loving, he says God is love. And so it's a very, very important passage for us. So as we go through this, we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10 and really kind of lock our eyes on that. And I think in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, we will see through John, we will see first the choice of love, and then the power of love, and then the beauty of love. So first, the choice of love, second, the power of love, and third, the beauty of love. So first, the choice of love. Let me read verse 9 for us. And again, we're really kind of locking ourselves into verse 9 and verse 10. But in verse 9, the apostle says this. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Now, you might not notice it, but there's a very, very important element to this first statement that the apostle makes about love. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest." In other words, this is how God came, the love came to you. He says, "God sent his only Son." And sent's actually a very, very important word. What it does is it expresses something that most of us don't realize or don't understand God's love to be. Now, it says that God sent his only Son. And what it's speaking about is the fact that God's love, to a very, very important degree, is volitional, it's active. In other words, God made a choice in loving us. You know, God makes a choice. There is a decision followed by an action. And this is a very important concept to come to grips with. You know, it's not just that God loves. And when we use that word, it's in a lot of ways, it ceases to mean anything. But here, John is very specific. He says that God, this kind of love that God gave you is a love in which he made a decision and it was followed by action. God sent his only son. Now, let me tell you why that's important. In our modern romantic understanding of love, we talk about things like falling in love, right? And what does that mean? Well, it means that across some crowded room, you know, our eyes meet and something happens, you know, magic, you know, or whatever you want to call it. You know, the modern romantic version is that whether it's kind of a glance across a room, whether it's, you know, brushing someone's hand, we imagine that something happens. And it sounds beautiful. It sounds romantic. You know, so many movies are built on that. You know, at some point in some movie or every TV show, you know, I don't know who that is, but I have to find out. You know, there's those moments where those things happen. And you know, what if you think it through, what it is we view love as being something that's passive and emotional. Now, it's basically like a tidal wave. You don't know when it's coming, but when it does, it hits really hard. And so we kind of imagine ourselves just kind of going through life and all of a sudden the lightning bolt strikes or the tidal wave hits and we know we're in love. Well, that's a very, very different concept than what we get in Scripture. Now, we believe love to be this emotional thing and it happens to us. We don't do anything. It just kind of happens. And the bigger it happens to us, the more we know it's really love. It's really, you know, this is the universe telling me, or this is how I know that, you know, that this is the person that's set out for me. And, you know, everyone wants that type of love. It sounds so romantic. It sounds so memorable. The problem is it really isn't. You know, the problem is that kind of love is not steady. It is always changing. And it's not really romantic. I mean, let me give you a for instance. Let's say that happens. You go somewhere and you look across a crowded room and you know, cross the room of Alan's house at a large group, you catch her eye, and months down the road, you find yourself married. Now, that's a wonderful story to tell. You know, wonderful story to tell, but here's the problem. In that moment, passive emotional love seems so romantic, but it's not as romantic where 6 years down the line, that same person comes back and says, you know, I've fallen in love with someone else. Well, what are you talking about? I've fallen in love with someone else and there's nothing I can do about it. See, that's the problem with this kind of love. Now, passive love is love that just happens to you and there's no way to control it. There's no way to plan for it. There's no way to expect it. And we're simply tossed back and forth. And despite our beliefs that this is more romantic and this is more powerful, it is less. Because our emotions and these fleeting moments can lead us in and out of things that really aren't love. If that's the case, then how do we really know? You know, there's something that is not steady, that you're never really on strong foothold if love is simply this passive thing that happens. And so for Paul, Paul's not speaking to a culture like ours, but at the same time, John is telling us that love isn't like this. God's love isn't sentimentalized. It isn't something where it's this romantic notion where he looks down and says, oh, look at all those people down there. They're dying without me. Oh, I love them. And you know, that's good news for us. It's good news because, you know, what if millennia later, God says, you know, I'm kind of tired of them. I mean, you know, I try to do these things for them and I work myself to the bone and, oh, look at these other people though, I love them. I mean, that's not what we want. You know, what God tells us is that his love, because it is decision and action, there is a steadiness to it. There's something that we can always rely on. And that means so much more than a love that can be fleeting, a love that can come and go, a love that simply is based on a strange moment. Or a look, or an emotion. And you know, that's the amazing thing about this is that God in his infinite kindness chooses to love us. He makes a decision that he will redeem us, and then he begins to act. that is far more romantic because it lasts and it will never change. I mean, that's essentially what we mean when we get married, right? We're saying in our marriage, we're saying our love will never change. And that's what we really need. Now, so when we talk about God's love, we're not talking about some sentimentalized, romantic version where God sees something in us or he does something. We're talking about the fact that in his kindness, in his love for us, he makes a decision and then he begins to act. And that is solid, that is unshakable, that is firm, and ultimately that is real because he decides and because he acts. Again, it might not sound as romantic as the other way, but it is far more real. And you know what? Even in our lives, even in our culture, we don't know it, but we see and admire that type of love in the world. You know, for instance, you see someone, you see a parent who is taking care of a crippled child, and you admire that, right? You imagine that here is this mother who is taking care of this badly crippled child, and you imagine as you see them that there are tons of moments where she could say in her heart, this is too hard for me, or I don't want to do this. And yet we know that she goes on and she decides to love. We also see that in a couple. You know, they're married for 40 years, 50 years, and all of a sudden the husband comes down with Alzheimer's. And we respect the fact, we admire the fact that the wife continues to care for her husband, because we know that that's a choice. We know that for her, she doesn't spend every moment going, oh, I'm so in love with him, even though he's acting like this, even though he doesn't know who he is. We know that there's choices involved along the way, and we admire the fact that for these people, their love is not simply the product of a feeling or emotion or a state that they happen to be in. We respect the fact that their love is a choice. That they could choose many different things, but they have made a decision and they're doing it. Now we admire that. And that's ultimately what God's love is for us. It might not be as romanticized, but is far more real. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask the Apostle John, how do I know God loves me? He would say, you know it this way. You know it because of the incarnation. You know that God loves you because God has sent his son into the world to live, then die in your place. And you know, I know that there's some people here who have that question. They say, how do I know that God loves me? I can't give you any magical formula and say, well, if you pray this long, or if you pray these things, or if you read these scriptures, you'll know. I use John's answer. I say, the way that you know that God loves you is you look into the cradle, you look onto the cross, and those are the proofs that God loves you, that God sent his only son, and that the son suffered and died in your place so that through belief in him, you could now be his. And that means so much more than believing in some sentimentalized version of a God who has fallen in love with you, who is desperate without you, who's longing to chase you down, because that kind of love is fleeting. God's love is different. God's love is real. God's love is deep. It's not emotional. It's not surface. And we know it's real because it was a decision that led to action. So that's the first place we start. Now, the first place we start to kind of piece this together is the fact that that there's a choice in love. Second thing that we see here is we see the power of love. And this is the part where if you're as old as me, you think of different songs coming up. But I can tell everyone who's older just laughed. Everyone else who's younger went, what is he talking about? Okay, verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a phrase that's used here at the end that doesn't come up a lot in sermons, or at least I don't think I have, but he uses the phrase, he says, propitiation for our sins. I think in the NIV, if some of you have the NIV, the phrase that's used there is atoning sacrifice. And so, propitiation actually means two things, and I'll lay it out. Propitiation means a sacrifice, and it also means a sacrifice that appeases, that does something. So when John is talking about this, he's saying that God's love is that Jesus has died, he has become a sacrifice, and in becoming a sacrifice, he has appeased the wrath of God, and he has turned God's wrath into love for us. So there's two parts of this. The first part that he's emphasizing is sacrifice. There's a power to this. What John is saying and what all of us know is that real love always comes at a cost. There is always a price involved. If you remember last week, we talked about how for a lot of us, we do friendships based on selfishness. You know, we befriend people because we think that they're going to offer us something. We find people to be friends with because we want things from them. And essentially, when the cost becomes too much, you know, they begin to say bad things about us, or you know, we're put in certain positions because of our friendship with them. When it seems to cost us more than we gain, then we simply say, you know, I'm done. You know, I'm done with you as a friend. And that happens in marriages too. Now, unfortunately, some people get married, and they get married because that person is going to offer them something. You know, we talk about trophy wives. Well, what do trophy wives do? Well, they enhance the reputation of the person that they're marrying. The person wants to marry them because they say, boy, if I have this person on my arm, then everyone's going to see me this way. Or, you know, you can marry for money. You know, you can marry for all these different reasons, but we talked about how in a lot of relationships, if we're not careful, we can do them for ourselves. And the reason why is because the cost is very low, the gain is very high. We do that, and what we know instinctually is that if we really love someone, not for ourselves but for them, we know that it's going to cost us something. We know that if we befriend someone who's difficult or who's hard, we know that loving them means that I'm going to have to put up with certain things, or I'm going to deal with certain issues. It means that if I marry a certain type of person and it's for them, I know that it's going to cost me something. Real love always has a cost to it. And again, when the cost seems too much, then we get out of it. We get out of the friendship, we get out of the marriage, whatever that happens to be. Real love is costly because it's for someone else, because it's for another. And so one of the things that we're told here is that God's love is real, you know, that Jesus suffered and he died for us, that it was not for himself, you know, that there was sacrifice involved. And again, you know, we admire sacrificial love. You know, we admire when people go out of their way and they know that there's a cost involved and yet they love regardless of what the cost is. You know, we admire that. You know, for instance, we admire a fireman who runs into a building to save someone because they are putting their life on the line and there's a cost involved. I don't know if I've told you the story. I have the strange feeling I did a long time ago, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. I think when I was in college, wonderful example of sacrificial love, but one of the guys that I used to watch on TV was a sportscaster named Tom Mees. And just to give you a really quick synopsis, since I think I've told this story before, is that there was a report that came out that he had died in his home in his backyard pool. And when the facts came out, it turned out that his daughter was his young. I think she was like 4 or 5 years old. His daughter was in the pool, and he saw that she was drowning, and he jumped in. And by the time the police and the rescue squad came, his daughter was on the side outside of the pool, and he was drowned. What was interesting though about the entire story was that he saw his daughter drowning, and he decided to jump in. The interesting piece was, even though he had a backyard pool, he didn't know how to swim. And you know, we admire a story like that because here's a man who knew exactly what it would cost him. There was a decision to be made. He knew that there was going to be a price to his actions. And we see the decision that he made. Now, real love always costs. Now, it might not always cost someone's life, but it costs. Real love is pricey. Real love comes at a cost. You know, John takes that a step further and he says that Jesus didn't just sacrifice, his sacrifice is significant for you. And so he uses this word propitiation that means sacrifice, but it means more than that. It means a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath, that turns God's wrath into God's love. In other words, Jesus' love, Jesus' sacrifice really does something. You know, his suffering and his death aren't simply a sign and extent of how much he loves us. I don't know if you've ever heard people say this, but they say, well, you know, how much did Jesus love you? Well, he loved you this much, and he went to the cross. Now, what are they saying? I mean, that's nice. I think it's really cheesy, but I think it's a nice thing to say. But what are they talking about? They're talking about extent. And if you notice, that comes up, and there's a very strong sympathetic element to that. You know, here's how much God loved you. God loved you so much that and I think that's absolutely true, that he loved you so much he would be willing to die for you. But John is not talking about the fact that the cross has a sympathetic element that appeals to us. You know, he's reminding us that our sin demands blood and death, and that only Jesus' death on the cross appeases that. It's only his death on the cross that makes God say, now, where I should be wrathful, where I should condemn, I will now love. John is reminding us that there is a power behind God doing that, and that it's because Jesus is the Son of God, the Beloved, the Holy One. Let me put it in another way. Tim Keller has this great illustration that he uses. He says, imagine that you're walking down the street with your friend, and your friend turns to you and says, you know, I really appreciate all the times we've had together and the ways that we've been friends over the years. I want to show you how much I love you. And then he proceeds to walk off the road towards a lake. He walks into the lake and he drowns himself. What would you think about your friend then? Would you say, boy, he really loved me a lot? No, you would say, I think my friend was crazy. You know, you'd say, I think there's something wrong with my friend. I mean, who would do that? And you see, if all Jesus did was the sympathetic element to say, hey, this is how much I love you, it's crazy, absolutely crazy. You would have to look at the cross and go, there is something seriously wrong with him. Why would Jesus go to the cross if it was simply sympathy? Let me show you, let me prove to you how much I love you. No. The Apostle John says, the reason why Jesus went to the cross for you is because he had to go. It was the only way that God's wrath and condemnation would be appeased. It is the only way in which you, a sinner, could ever come into the presence of a holy God. And you know, again, a lot of times, because we don't know God's love very well, we sentimentalize it and we don't understand the depth of it. The depth is that Jesus had to die on the cross because our sin tells God that someone has to die, either him or me. And Jesus says that it will not be me. My sin demands blood. Remember, we see that in Genesis 3. Or sorry, we see that in Genesis, we have Cain and Abel. And when Cain kills Abel, what does God say? He said his blood screams. You know, what our sin does is sin demands justice. And so Jesus goes to the cross to appease justice, to appease wrath, so that instead, when we look up, we no longer see a wrathful God. We now see a loving God. And you know, that answers a lot of questions. One of the big questions I get a lot of times is, why is God so angry in the Old Testament and so loving in the New Testament? Seems like two different gods. Well, I can tell you exactly why it looks like that. It looks like that because in the New Testament, Jesus comes. And through his death on the cross, the wrath is gone. The wrath is swallowed up. And all of a sudden, God no longer has to be vengeful anymore. He's poured it all out on Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus' death, he can now love us. But that's what Jesus has come to do for us. He hasn't come to simply say, let me show you how worthwhile you are. Let me show you how much I love you. Let me show you to what extent I would do anything for you. Jesus' death on the cross is him saying, let me show you how terrible you are and how you cannot fix yourself. Let me show you that only I can change you. And through the cross, we really can be changed. Again, not a sentimentalized view of the cross, but a real sense. And what we see here is that God's love is much more significant. It is much more powerful. God's love through Jesus Christ turns away wrath, and it allows us to experience forgiveness, and it turns that into acceptance. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Third thing that we see here is we see the beauty of love. And that comes through both 9 and 10 together. So let me go back and read 9 also. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If you notice, there's kind of this emphasis going on. He's talking about love and he's saying, love isn't about your love for God. Love is about God's love for you. And what John is doing is John is actually accessing, it's not just a point of emphasis. John is reminding the readers of a lot of things that Paul has said. Now, Paul talks about how we're spiritually dead, how there's nothing in us that is beautiful before God, how while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so John, in his shorthand, is making it clear that when he's speaking about the love of God, he's not speaking about the fact that there's any love in us that makes us lovable, that makes us beautiful before God, but he's talking about the fact that it's God's love. It's the fact that God loves us even when we are not lovable that is what makes this love beautiful. You know, John is reminding us that God loved us. God loved you even when there was nothing to love in you. You know, for most of us, this makes us really uncomfortable. I like to call this the fact that God loves us even in our ugliness. And this is one of those things we don't really talk about that much, but in our culture, we don't have this concept. Even in the fairy tales we tell, you know, we talk about, we tell our kids about Cinderella, and Cinderella is essentially saved by her beauty. You know, it's because she's beautiful, she gets the attention of the prince, and then the prince kind of rescues her out of her poverty. I think the most poignant one that I could come up with that still doesn't speak about it is the story of the ugly duckling. So remember, you have this ugly little duckling, and the duckling goes around and sees his reflection, says, "I'm so ugly, I'm ugly." And you know, everyone else says, "Yeah, you're right, you're really ugly," and has no friends. And what changes in the duckling's life? And one day, the duckling gets up and has become a beautiful swan. And finally, as a beautiful swan, people go, "Wow, can I be your friend? You know, do you want to hang out sometime?" And you know, their life changes. So much of our culture is built around this idea that what redeems us ultimately is our beauty, our worth, our value. And if there's a way, sometimes it's hidden. You know, if you watch those movies, you know, Princess Diaries or those types of things, sometimes it's hidden and it just needs to be polished and come out. But that's what saves us. The gospel says the exact opposite. The gospel says you're an ugly duckling who, when you grow up and at the end of the day, when you're all grown, you're still ugly. You know, you're an ugly duckling that, you know, that people, that you still look into your reflection and you say nothing has changed. I mean, what does the ugly duckling do when the ugly duckling doesn't become beautiful? Because if he becomes beautiful, that's fine, that's good. But what do the rest of us do? What do the rest of us do who will never become beautiful? And the gospel speaks to that. The gospel says that God doesn't love you because of anything that is beautiful or praiseworthy or noteworthy about you. The gospel says that the reason why Jesus loves you is because of his beauty and his worth, because of his magnificence and not yours. And you know, I'll tell you very honestly, this belief that there's something about us that is lovable and worthy, it runs so deeply that it undermines the gospel at every turn. For every single one of us, we have things that we think make us unique or special before God, that make us more lovable, more acceptable, more something before God. We even do comparisons and we say, "See, I have more of that than this other person. I should have more of God. I should be more this. I should, you know, understand God better because of that." And anytime we do that, it expresses this notion that God doesn't love us because he loves us. He loves us because we love him. And John is telling us that that is not love. The love that he is speaking about is a love that comes down, that is showered upon those who are ugly, that is showered upon those who have nothing to give, that is showered upon those who are worthless. And the beauty of that love is that it makes the ugly beautiful. It makes the worthless valuable. Not because of the thing in and of itself, but because of the love that is being given. You know, in Matthew 9, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And you know, for us, the gospel reminds us that we are not the beauty Christ is and his love for us. Well, where does that come from? Why does it have to be so subversive? Why does it have to be so different? Well, it's because when Jesus suffered and died, Jesus wasn't a beauty. Because when Jesus went to the cross, they said that he was despised, rejected. They say that that he was marred beyond beauty. The people looked upon him and they were aghast. And the wonderful, the amazing news of the gospel is that Jesus, this beauty beyond all delight, became ugly beyond anything we could imagine. So that we who have always been ugly can now be embraced and loved. That through Jesus we could become beautiful. And once you really believe that, once you really believe that there's nothing beautiful inside of you, nothing worthwhile, nothing worthy, nothing honorable, nothing praiseworthy, nothing that I can say to God, see God, this is what I am. Once you believe that all of that comes from God and not you, then you truly begin to understand how great, how powerful, how wonderful, how beautiful, and how deep the love of God really is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this Sunday to come together and to be reminded of the cross, to be reminded of your wonderful, amazing love for us. We thank you for the Apostle John and for his words that root us down into what is true and what is right, what is good. We ask you to forgive us for all these wrong notions that we've had, to think that there is something that we have added to our salvation, something that we have offered you, something that was good inside of us to give you, something that you saw that would be worthwhile. But the truth is, Lord, the gospel tells us again and again that we are not the beauty, Jesus is. And Lord, as we let go of this false notion that we have anything worth giving, may you increase our love and devotion to you. To see, Lord, that you are far, far, far more loving than we could ever believe. May that understanding of your love drive us, motivate us, and inform us on how we should love each other faithfully. Thank you again for ultimately leading us back to Jesus Christ, the true lover of our soul, or the one who became a horror so that we could become beautiful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This time we'll present our tithes and offerings. May I ask the ushers to please come up?